doing the offering on Sundays, passing the thing. We have offering, but I'm not trying to minimize it. What my thought is, and it certainly has been this way in my own life, is the best way, especially the way we use money in the United States and in Western countries, is to turn it in on ourselves and to spend it on ourselves. I've done that in my life, and so I found that the way I am most generous is just to plow the gospel into your life and get you to thinking about everything coming from God's hand as a gift, and for you to turn to love God and love other people, and that's going to be the best reason for you giving, is to give out of the grace that God supplies. And so I'm not trying to say that's not important. It's huge in our culture, the way we treat money. But the way that's going to affect us is God's grace taking our fingers from clutching our money, and so that we can use it to bless other people. This morning, I had the privilege of preaching through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And I'm going to really focus on verses, there's these golden nuggets that have been throughout Romans 1, 16 to 17, Romans 3, 23, Romans 4, 24 and 4, 25, and here Romans 5, 1 and 2, and now we've got Romans 5, 20 and 21. And this passage, when I was studying, I really should have broke it up in more than one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've been reading his commentary, and it was 200 pages just on these verses for this week. It was great for me, but there's no way I can dump that. I can't dump that dump truck back on top of you today. So I really had to just pick out some things that I wanted to really focus on. And so I'm going to focus on 20. I'm going to read 12 to 21. I'm going to focus on 20 to 21, but I'll pull those other passages in. But I need to say this from the outset, that what keeps coming to my mind is Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. Is these are things that God delivered him from. So he's not talking to us in the abstract. When he talks to us about justification by faith alone, when he talks to us about assurance, and that's what these four chapters, chapters 5 to 8, are about. First four chapters are about justification by faith alone, and then chapters 5 to 8. A lot of people say that he moves in chapters 6 to 8, sanctification. That's not true. 5 to 8, and everything that Paul is saying here, and the way I'm going to measure whether or not I have communicated the way I think God and Paul intended for me to communicate, is whether or not what I have to say gives you a sure foundation of assurance this morning. And so that's kind of the beginning with the ends in mind. And one of the things I've been trying to really focus in on is that the gospel, this justification by faith alone, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. And so what we have to have is exploded in our hearts and minds a much greater vision for the gospel in our lives, in the lives of the world, in the lives of this church, and in the lives of those that we love. And so the point is, I think Paul's making, is we were never meant to outgrow the gospel. Justification by faith alone is certainly once and for all time declaration of God's gift of righteousness to you that's received through faith. That's certainly once and for all time. But when to say that it's once and for all time was never meant for you to leave that in the past. It was never meant for you to think, put it on a bookshelf somewhere as if it doesn't have a present application. And that's what Paul has been doing all the way through chapter 5, is showing you what flows out of these first four chapters, justification by faith alone. And he's already told us that peace with God flows out of that in verses 1, and access to God flows out of that. And he told us that he jumps all the way from, he doesn't go straight to sanctification. He doesn't get to that till later. He jumps all the way from our justification to glorification because he knows that there's a certain hope, there's a rejoicing in a certain hope that God's going to finish the work that he started. In a sense, the way I like to think of justification by faith alone is God bringing forward into history the final judgment and pronouncing righteous in God's sight. based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then we also see that in that process of sanctification, that justification by faith alone gives us resources in verse, not only do we rejoice in hope, the certain hope of the glory of God, that God is going to glorify us because He's justified us. Not only is He going to do that, but He also, we rejoice in suffering. Who in the world could ever rejoice in suffering? Now that's not to, Paul's not Pollyannish here. Paul's not, what he's saying here is that the gospel gives you some resources that allows you to get meaning out of suffering. It's not meaningless. And what he says here is to rejoice in suffering because God uses what would just kill us otherwise, God uses it to build endurance in us and to give us hope. That that's what he has in mind for us. So even all the bad things that you, and we know that's true because when you look at Jesus on the cross, you know that he didn't stay outside of our suffering. He entered into our suffering. And he brought meaning out of suffering. He brought new life out of death. And so we come to this passage this morning, and what he's showing us here is how. He's told us that this all flows as a result of justification by faith alone. And here in verses 12 to 21, we see how. How this thing called justification by faith alone comes to us, and it comes to us, we're told, in union with Christ. In a marriage union, a faith union with the risen Christ. If you would, I want to have you stand for the reading of God's word. And then we're going to jump in. This is what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that word is actually constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be constituted righteous. Now the law came in alongside, I'll get to that in a minute, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. And that's the title of our sermon, Grace Reigns. Grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. A number of years ago with our family, we were in England, and we visited Hampton Court and went into the Hampton Court maze in England. And, you know, I get kind of go around in circles. I'm not a good navigator. And so I got lost in this maze. They advertised this maze as lose yourself in the most famous maze in the world. And I certainly did that. I couldn't get out. And I started having to cry for help to get me out of the cry out for help. My kids all got through it just fine, but I couldn't get out of it. And so I think in some ways for me, salvation has been that way. I've been kind of, for me, salvation has been God's method of salvation has been sort of a maze that I get lost in and I can't seem to get out of. It gets confusing in my own head and mind. Maybe that happens for you, trying to understand justification, its relationship to sanctification and glorification and all these doctrinal things and then the practical side of it and how this practically affects our lives every day. And so all that's kind of, I mean, I had to become a pastor to learn all that. To tease it all apart. And I haven't done a great job. I like, grace is so... It's so much bigger than I knew, and it's, you know, And so I'm sorry that sometimes you have to work through things I'm working through and learning about myself. But I think other people feel that way. And so I think in terms of being kind of lost in this maze of salvation, but I think the way Paul has dealt with it here has been really helpful for me. And I hope to be able to convey that this morning. And this idea that grace reigns. Grace reigns. Paul's going to personify some things in these passages that I just don't know what to do with. He's going to personify sin. He says sin reigns. Death reigns. The law. He's going to personify the law. But here he says what's greater than all of that is grace reigns. And this is God's method of salvation. God's method of salvation is grace reigns. Salvation is all of grace. And it's been that way since the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And it's that way all the way through eternity. And it's that way all the way through our life that God's grace is omnipotent. Grace reigns as a king over all the other kingly powers. And there certainly are powers. Which is why we read Hebrews 4. The throne of grace. Grace is a throne. The Bible describes it. And so the question is, as we come to this passage, is does God's grace reign like a king in your life? And maybe I could ask, what does reign like a king in your life? If it's not God's grace. That's our primary proposition. Grace reigns through righteousness. Therefore, boldly come to the throne of grace. And the three points I want to kind of draw out here, which I could have drawn out lots and lots. But the three I've got is abounding grace reigns all the more. This is the first one. Grace reigns through righteousness. Second. And three, grace reigns to eternal life. So first of all, grace reigns all the more. And so I need to talk about, for you to see what he means by grace reigns all the more, I need to talk about these other powers that he personifies here and kind of put those in perspective. And I think that'll help us understand that grace reigns all the more and how grace reigns all the more. And to do so, I want to pick up this word in verse 12 and verse 20 of your Bible. And it's the verb came in. In verse 12, what we see here, therefore, just as sin came into the world. He's personifying sin. Sin is somehow doing something. It's coming in. It's entering into. And then he says in verse 20, and it looks like he uses the same word in verse 20 where he says, now the law came in. But it's a little bit misleading in the English because even though it's the same root word for coming in, sin came in verse 12 as it is in verse 20, the law came in. The verb in verse 20 actually has a prefix attached to it that you've got to bring out in the translation. And it's that it's sin that the law came in alongside. Sin came into the world in verse 12. The law came in alongside, came in beside. And what did it come in beside? The law came in beside the sin. In order to do what? In order to increase the trespass. Now, this is Paul. Remember, Paul was using the law to establish his own righteousness as a way of salvation. That's what he says in Philippians 3, right? That I would not be found having a righteousness of my own. As to the law, he was trying to use the law. But the law was never meant to do anything, to have any power to save you. So this is Paul telling us what he had to learn about the law. He was using this good thing that God, and don't we do that? Don't we use all the good things that God gives us and we turn them into idols to try to earn or to get salvation in some way? And Paul is telling us that he had to learn that the law came in alongside of the sin. And it's not that the sin was really worse than it really was. What he's also telling us by saying that the law came in beside the sin is because all of us regularly minimize sin. We do not think of sin the way God thinks of sin. We generally make it into behaviors. We do something bad, and we say things like, well, nobody's perfect. And so God gave us the law to come in alongside sin, to show us the way God sees the devastation and the tyranny and the reign of sin and death. To expose it for what he is. And what Paul's doing here, he's not saying there's three kingdoms. There's not a kingdom of sin and death and a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of the law. No, there's the kingdom of sin and death. And God gave us the law alongside so that even there was sin and death even before the law from Adam to Moses, he says. But nobody thought they were sinners. Nobody thinks they're sinners. Nobody thinks it's that bad. They think God is making much ado about nothing. Why is he so caught up on this sin thing? We all do it. We do it as Christians. Even as we have the law, we still turn the law into some way, some kind of power that if we keep the law, we can save ourselves. And we make that a new method of salvation. But God never intended the law to be his method of salvation. And what the law work does, what God gave the law to do, is to show you the utter sinfulness of sin. To give you you would not have a knowledge of sin without the law. But yet you would still be a sinner. You'd still be constituted a sinner, but you wouldn't know what that was. You wouldn't know the deceitfulness of sin and how it blinds you. And you would go around thinking, everything's okay, I'm okay. And you compare yourself to other people. And not only this is the classic passage on original sin here, the sin of Adam, the first Adam. And we minimize that. How could God hold me responsible for Adam's sin? We're minimizing sin, right? And we minimize our own sin nature. And we minimize our sin behaviors and how it works out in our own life. And so, consequently, what God knows is that if he doesn't expose the utter sinfulness of sin and drive us to Christ, and that's what he says in Galatians, the law is a schoolmaster to take us to Christ. If he doesn't take us to Christ, no one would ever go to Christ because we would never think we're a sinner. And we'd have a very small view of grace and a very small view of sin. And so God is showing us, and what Paul's saying he had to come to grips with is the tyrannical power of sin. It enslaves. Sin enslaves. And so he's making this comparison of this one trust, this first trespass through the first Adam, and the reign of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not only comparing them, but he's contrasting them. So you see running throughout this passage the comparison to the first Adam and the last Adam, but also the much more. He keeps saying much more abounded. Whereas sin increased, grace abounded. So there's a comparison, and also within the comparison, a contrast. And what he's saying here is that whatever happens, let me also say this, when he brings out the first Adam and the last Adam, not only is Adam an individual person, but he's a covenant representative of everyone that comes through him. He's a king, if you will. He's a head. And God is saying to Adam, I'm going to deal with you and all who come from you based upon the way you deal with the covenant. And in the one trespass, we're told, not only did sin enter into the world, But it didn't come alone. It brought death with it. And God promised that, didn't he? When he said, if you eat from the tree of knowing good and evil, you will surely die. And so what that means, if sin came into the world through that one sin, there's a couple things that that means. Number one is God is not the author of sin. God, we're told, created everything good, good and very good. Death comes as a result of sin. So what that also tells us is that sin and death don't belong in God's world. Sin and death are invaders. Sin and death are usurpers. And you can sense the incredible weight of what's happening here, that God dealt not only with Adam, it wasn't just Adam's sin, because Adam was a covenant representative. We're told in verse 19 that when Adam sinned, all sinned in Adam. God constituted us as sinners. We do not, see how I can say this. We sin because we are sinners, right? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's in our nature. It's in our history. Sometimes trying to be catchy with those things gets me in trouble. Sorry. But just think about this. If this works out, this one sin that came through Adam, there's not one sentence that's more descriptive of our world today and throughout history than what Paul says here at the end of verse 12, that sin entered into the world and death came with it, so that death spread over. Death passed over to all men because all sinned. Our world is a world under the reign of sin and death. And everywhere we look, we see the universality of sin and the universality of death, this tyrannical king. So how does that help us with assurance? Well, once you know what the problem is, then you can have a solution that can address the real problem. And now that you know that the law came in alongside sin, you should stop trying to use the law to save yourself. Because it's against this deep darkness of sin and death exposed by the law that this assurance stands out all the more. So we're told in verse 20 that as the law came in alongside sin so that the trespass might increase, that word increase is not as strong as the word abound. When he says grace abounded. Sin increased, but grace abounded. Grace is a mighty flood. Grace overflowed. And not only is it abounded, he uses another word that brings out grace abounded all the more. It's actually all one word. It is hyperabounded. Superabounded. Grace is greater than all sin. It's the strongest possible language that you could have, that God's omnipotent grace is far stronger than all the sin in your life. It's far stronger. And so God's method of salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's forks, the glory of God's grace alone. That's his method of salvation. That his grace would be so strong in your life that it would engulf all of your sin. It would flood over all of your sin, that therefore there is now no condemnation in Christ, would be the defining reality of how God has put you in Christ so that your sin is not the biggest thing in your life. And that's what happens when we make sanctification and justification kind of two balancing powers, two balancing things in our lives. That's not God's method of salvation, because when they're next to each other, as if they're equal, and you just try to balance them out, sanctification is going to always gobble up justification. Because you are predisposed to have a works mentality toward your salvation. And so God has to give us a justification that's so great that it becomes the foundation on which He sanctifies you. It becomes the foundation on which He transforms you. It's the umbrella that covers you. God's omnipotent grace. And so I hear people today saying, there's too much grace. You're talking too much grace. I'm saying, if you're really talking about God's omnipotent grace, you can never talk too much about grace. Ever. And people who are using God's grace as a justification to sin, it's not a problem. That's a false justification. Because God's grace is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And that's the big point he's trying to get at here, is that sin and death are the second most powerful forces in the world. And I say it that way because I'm trying to get you to understand that you have no power over sin and death. The only power that can reign over sin and death is the omnipotent grace of God. And what is grace? We talked about this morning. It's unmerited favor. Remember how this grace comes to us, this free grace. While you were weak and helpless, he says in the early part of verse chapter 5. While you were weak and helpless, totally, that word helpless means totally unable, totally incapable. And then he says, while you were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This is all happening before you've changed at all. This method of salvation that is ours in Christ. And then he says, while you were enemies, your enemies, while you were enemies, and that gives us an idea of what grace is. It's totally God's unmerited favor. When you don't deserve it, if you think you deserve it, you disqualify yourself from grace. It's grace that comes when you don't deserve it. Before you became a Christian and after you became a Christian. It's a mighty river. It's a mighty flood. Or as Ezekiel says, it's a spring of living water that flows from the throne of heaven into the world. Which brings us to our second point. How does grace reign? Grace reigns in righteousness. This is not some kind of fake thing. This is grace that has content. And we've already heard this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in it, right, the righteousness that comes through faith. And in this case, faith is telling you that you have no righteousness, so you can't even claim your own faith as your righteousness, that even the faith is a gift of God's righteousness, and that the way grace reigns in your life is the way it came to reign in Paul's life when he quit trying to use the law as a means to make himself righteous, and he threw it away and he says, I'm only going to rely on the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And then the law could do its work. The law then could keep pushing him to Christ. He could keep throwing away his own self-righteousness and taking on the righteousness of Christ. And it's this grace that reigns through righteousness. So as long as you are trying to justify yourself in any way, you don't need Jesus' justification. You're trying to create a righteousness of your own. You don't need grace to reign through righteousness. A lot of people like to talk about grace. They don't want to talk about grace reigning through righteousness. Grace is not a magic word. That kind of happens in our church. I think the people who react to too much talk of grace is when you psychologize grace or you turn grace into some kind of magic word that if you just say it all the time, that somehow something magically is going to happen to you. Grace reigns through righteousness. And you'll see Paul all the way through the book of Romans, and especially here, he'll keep saying, he says it in verse 1, he says it in verse 21, that grace reigns through righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get the grace? God unites you to Christ and all of His righteousness. You get taken out of being united to Adam. And you get planted into Christ. And that's what by the Holy Spirit planting you in the Christ, that's what causes grace to abound and superabound and hyperabound in your life. Roy Jones says, grace is the only power that is big enough to take the battlefield against sin. What sin do you have in your life that you keep failing at? I know you have one, two, three, four. You have a lot more, but if God showed us all of our sin at one time, it would kill us. Grace is the only power. And as you go to get that grace and you say, I have no power, then what you're saying is, what's happening is that there's no power. It's because you're using grace like magic instead of it being through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when your grace reigns through righteousness and you're united with Christ, you're drawing on His life. So there's something that's keeping you from drawing on His life, because none of us are going to say that Jesus is not powerful enough to take away all your sin. He's already done it on the cross. And so if He's not taking away, if you're not being transformed, then we put our faith in something other than Jesus Christ. And so it's like smoke to a fire. What He's telling us as the smoke comes up is quit dealing with the smoke. See that as smoke and follow the smoke back and find out from the fire what you are trusting in that's causing this sin to smoke out of your life, that's preventing grace from abounding. The law came alongside sin. That's the work of the law. Like the Puritans used to call it law work. That's the work of the law. Is to lead you to Christ, to show you what sin really is. But we hate to see our sin because we want to minimize it. You're going to do that as long as you have another gospel reigning over your life. But when God's gospel reigns over your life and it's a reign of grace and you know you can't out-sin the grace of God, it's not because He doesn't have resources there. Abounding grace all the more. Grace reigns through righteousness. Then He says, grace reigns to eternal life. You get the end of verse 21. It's just crazy. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. He's really saying the same thing as He said in 5:1-2, just repeating in a different way, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What He's saying is that when grace is reigning in your life, nothing can take you out of God's salvation. It's all His work. You can't lose your salvation. You can't fall from God's grace. Now, sometimes you will feel like that you are falling from God's grace as you struggle with sin. But what you're really doing is you're just feeling bad because you sinned. Because you're not powerful enough to fall from God's grace. His grace is greater than all your sin. And so we have a faith problem, don't we? But here He's saying, when He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying that I'm big enough to handle you all the way to eternal life. This really hit me when I was studying this actually last week when Kent preached. And it drives, I think, Paul's point home in verse 10 when he says, chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And I was doing the kind of Greek translation on that, and I went and verified this. It really doesn't say saved by His life. It says saved in His life. That we're saved in the life of Christ. And here He says that it will lead us into eternal life. It's not just eternal life in the future, but He has the life of Christ, the resurrection, the way Paul says in other books, the resurrection power of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ. It comes to us by turning away from trusting in ourselves in any way and remaining in Christ alone, looking to His righteousness alone and drawing life from Him. We are saved in His life as we're united to Him. That's why we can have assurance that we will never fall from grace. Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is God's grace that calls the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to meet together in the eternal counsels of God and put this plan of salvation together, that it's all of grace. It is God's grace that elects us. It's God's grace that effectually calls us. It's God's grace that regenerates us and converts us. It's God's grace that justifies us, adopts us, sanctifies us, preserves us and sustains us. And it's God's grace that glorifies us. God's omnipotent grace. If God's grace does not secure your final salvation, you will never have assurance. That's Paul's entire point for these chapters. Grace can't just start the process. You can't add anything to it. If that were true, we would all fall away from grace. Father, as we come to this table of grace,